Well, this morning I'd like us to continue with the series that we have in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we're in chapter 13, the last chapter in that epistle. Now, I've taken as my text just that first verse, "Let brotherly love continue." But I believe that the first three verses are very carefully connected there. So I'll read the three. "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." Just those three verses, but particularly that phrase, "Let brotherly love continue." Now, this last chapter has an assortment of practical and social exhortations, so that we'll just go one by one through these, and they are all very helpful. And the first one here that I've been preparing is also a very searching one. But I also saw this verse, a verse that's so well known in this chapter, and that's verse 8. "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." And the thought came to me as I looked at these scattered lessons or variety of lessons that we should be going through, God willing, in this particular chapter. And I thought, well, where is the key or the kind of the foundation stone of all this? And then I looked at that verse and I saw that wonderful truth, the great consistency of Jesus Christ. And just the thought of that, that he is always the same. Now, we are so variable. Our moods vary. Our attitudes vary. Somebody says something or we hear something and we immediately take another attitude altogether. But not Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I felt greatly drawn to that particular verse. For I felt then, in looking at that verse and looking at the other things, what we are really talking about here is consistent Christianity. And so that we are not variable people, but that people that are, in one sense, we are always the same. I don't mean boringly the same. I mean, we're always the same. We can be relied upon, that there is a constant flow of grace and of love in our heart. Consistent Christianity. I can remember in my student days, we all read a little book by the InterVarsity Fellowship at that time, and that was called Consistent Christianity, and it was something that we were taught very early in our Christian lives. Now, here he begins with love. And may I start, or stay rather, for a little while there before I go on the subject that I have. Have you ever considered the place of love in the gospel? May I remind you again of the lovely theme that we have. First of all, in the Old Testament, we have 10 commandments. Now, you might say, well, they are legalistic and they can appear very hard. But Jesus Christ takes those 10 commandments and he divides them into two sections. And they are briefly this, that we should love God with all our hearts and soul and love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, then, that is the aim of God. His aim is to have a people that will love God and love their neighbor. Now, neighbor is qualified later by our Savior. It isn't just your friend or the person that lives next door. It's really any human being, our fellow human beings, fellow creatures. So that a Christian should be a person that is identified like that. But the law didn't do that. The law showed to us our terrible self-love. And our lack of love towards God and towards one another. And the Galatian epistle then said that the law of God then became our schoolmaster to show us our size. Then how can the will of God or the desire of God be achieved in men and women like ourselves? Then we come to the gospel. And if I may recite a familiar verse to show what I mean. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So now we have, the gospel now is motivated by the love of God. So he comes, sends his son into this world to do something for us. Now, we know the meaning of the gospel, don't we? That the requirements are met. That is, the sinful nature or our lack of love is dealt with, and the penalty for our sin is paid on Calvary. That's a great act of love. And also, Jesus Christ fulfills the law for us, and that's an act of love. So our standing before God then is one that we have been forgiven our unloveliness and that we have been dressed in the loveliness of Christ. So there we have the commandments of love, far too hard for us to achieve, and indeed they condemn us, although they are commandments of love. Then comes in Jesus Christ. He fulfills the law of God for you, for me. He also fulfills a penalty where we failed, for you, for me. So that when we come by faith to Jesus Christ, we are then, our guilt and our sinfulness and our unlovingness is taken away, and we are dressed in the love of Christ, or the beauty of Christ, or the righteousness of Christ. We don't finish there. All this is in order that what God intended us to be may be achieved. In order that we might then learn to love one another. You see, it's a lovely cycle, really. There's the law of love, which showed how unlovely we were. So in love, he sends his son, and we are brought into a relationship with him. And in that relationship with him, then we shall lovely be. The thing is this, that if that is not there, we have not really understood the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I wanted to bring that as an introduction there and just bring you then to the passage that we have this morning. The hearts of love. Now, the custom in the early church was that they encouraged one another and that they were well known for their love. And let me read you some verses. There are many, many verses that I could read, but I shall just read two verses here, but I have a list that I could give you. Romans 12, verse 10, for example. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Now, how do we feel here this morning? It's all very well for me to read that verse. Do you feel towards me and I towards you and towards one another kindly affectioned with brotherly love? Why should I feel like that? Because the love of God is in our hearts. We are without excuse. Then in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, he says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So it becomes a little stronger now. I should hardly need to tell you, because you are taught of God to love one another. And there are many more verses, as you know, in the Gospels and the epistles, telling us to love one another. Now then, we might ask a question, now, well, how can we do it, even as Christian people? How can I have the grace to love? I can easily have the grace to love my children, or my family, or my friends. But our Lord Jesus Christ said, well, you know, that's a very good thing that you do, that's commendable, but it's no thanks to you that you do that, because you do that by the very nature of things, because they are nice to you, so you are nice to them. They love you, so they love you. So that is hardly a test. So now he said it's much further than that. So we have to look then at the source of the love. However did these early Christians get the kind of a nickname almost, or a phrase about them, see how these Christians love one another. And I'm sure there were tensions amongst them. I am sure there were disagreements. I'm sure that some felt superior to others, and some felt inferior to others. I'm sure all the wrong things that you and I are capable of, and are mentioned in the scriptures too, I'm sure they are there. And yet, they were generally known as those who loved one another. What was their secret? Well, in Hebrews, that we've been looking at, in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we have the source revealed to us. For it became him, for whom are all things, And by whom are all things? Sounds a little like John 17, doesn't it? For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Remember John 17 in this is very powerful. For he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now then, there's our source. We have a mystic union that we are in a kind of relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is inseparable. And because of that, we are able to say that we are in the Beloved and he is in us. Now, there's our source. Now, if he is in us and we are in him, then those marks of identification that are in Jesus Christ should also be in us. Now, that's clear. Now, let's go on. Now, the power of this love, how powerful is it? I'm just reading verses at the beginning now. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39 say, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So far we have this. We are admonished to love. We are told that we are one in Christ. There's the source of our love. We are told in Romans that the love of Christ in us, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, which is the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have all that. Now that being true, what kind of people ought we to be? Now the importance of this is shown in 1 John 4 verses 10 and 11. And it links us with the great love of Jesus Christ and Calvary. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now there's our theme. A law of love that condemns me. A son of love that helps me. A relationship of love that enables me. A command of love that tells me. A source of love in Christ, which is my fount of love. And then the argument, if that is so, if I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, if I survey that and see that to be true, then recognizing that love, then the love in my heart should be stirred. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Then in that same epistle, we have this rather terrifying verse. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, or doesn't love his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. So that is our basis for looking at a verse like this. Let brotherly love continue. Well, of course, let brotherly love continue because we are in a relationship with the God of love and a gospel of love and a commandment of love. And indeed, if we cannot love our brother, then we are described as liars. Now then, he goes on then to say the areas where we can exercise this love. And I have a little heading here, the home of love, which is really talking about our home, and let it be a home of love. Verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Now, I know that we have to be careful in saying something like this And in the kind of age we're living in today, that you could invite to your home a murderer, you could invite somebody who's very dangerous. And we could say, well, because of that, I'm not going to open the door to anyone. Well, that would be wrong. That would be wrong. It doesn't mean we have to be foolish and just say, I open my door to anyone and everyone that comes along, even if I know there is a dangerous character in the area. I think there is such thing as spiritual common sense there as well. But nevertheless, we lean on the side of opening our door, and especially to our fellow believers and to people that are about and in the community that we're living in. And be not forgetful to entertain strangers even, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now then, do we all take hospitality seriously? When you became a Christian, what was your attitude? Now, you know, sometimes perhaps it's not helpful because, and I think of this, when we enter the ministry, I suppose really when we started in the ministry, it was our first home together. So it wasn't when we were first Christian, because when I was first Christian, I was in my parents' home. So that was not my home. But in our first home together, I can remember us praying and thinking about this. And you know what a new home is like. People have given you presents, and you've got a new little three-piece, and you're looking at it, and you're enjoying it, and thinking how nice it is. And you've got your little parlour or your front room or the varying fashionable names for used to be called a lounge and a sitting room and the front room and I don't know what altogether. The best room where you take your guest. And then the little dining room with a new table and a cyber and so on. And you have your first home and maybe a carpet or two as well. Well, today perhaps you're better off than that, but when we started, it was very fortunate if you had a few of these things. It was your little home. Now then, nothing very special, but I can remember facing this fact then. This home must be an open home. It is a Christian home. And whatever is spoilt here, we must take the spoiling of our goods cheerfully. Now, once you settle that, you don't get upset. Because I can think of one example, not very long afterwards, when a family visited us, and we'd had a lovely cut glass vase as a present from a very special friend. And we had this on display where everyone could see it, because it was our one prize thing. And the little boy came along, and he said, oh, that's nice. And he lifted it up as high as he could, and he dropped it. And it smashed the smithereens. And his father said, tut-tut. And we looked, and then my wife reminded me, quietly, take the spoiling of your goods cheerfully. It's only a vase. It didn't matter. Now you see what I mean now then, so that you have to have an attitude of heart. You don't say, don't do that, don't do that, don't touch that. You have an attitude of heart where your home is open. It is a place of love. It is a haven of grace. Christ is the head of your home, the unseen guest at every meal, and the silent listener to every conversation. It is a home of love and not a shut door. And listen to examples in Acts 16, 14 and 15, when we're referring to Lydia. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house. And she constrained us. As her heart was opened, so her house also was opened for Christian things. Here in 1 Peter 4, 8 and 9 again, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now that's a lovely thing, isn't it? That you're doing it without grudging. And that when somebody comes maybe at an unexpected hour, that you lay aside what you're doing and that you're glad to see them. You do it without grudging. A Christian home is a very special home. It is an open home and has an atmosphere of love. Well, now then, Think of the benefits. Let me give you two examples. One in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. And this is Abraham. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plain of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran towards them from the tent door and bowed himself towards the ground. And the account goes on that he welcomed them into his home. They then told him a special message that he would have a son. It seemed a ridiculous thing. His wife thought it was ridiculous. A ridiculous thing at the age he was. Yet he would have a son. Now then, there was a blessing. He entertained strangers, angels unaware. And he was blessed in so doing, in that he had a son. Then there's another. In Genesis 19 verse 1. And there came two angels of Sodom at even and even to Lot, and sat in the gates of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose to meet them. And he welcomed them into his home. A very dangerous city, and a very evil city. Yet he welcomed them to his home. And the way that he was blessed was this, in that he and his family were delivered from that terrible city and the wrath of God upon that city. Now what I'm saying is not that every time you entertain a stranger, you start wondering, well, what blessing am I going to get out of this? It may not be like that at all. It may not be. But I believe this also, that in blessing we are blessed. In giving we do receive, in all sorts of different ways. In opening our home, maybe another time, another home is open to us when we were, it might be, in great need. So the Lord is saying, have your heart and your open towards the will and the way of God. Have great love there. Entertain. Be hospitable. Be all that. A heart of charity and of grace and of love. And it may seem, you might say, well, I've had no rewards from this. Our furniture has got worn. Things have got broken. We've never had enough really to give to our own because we've had to share. You might say those things. And yet you'd be wrong, because there always seems to be blessing. I don't know how it works, but it does. The more you give for God, the more he multiplies in some way or another. In blessing, we are blessed. In giving, we are given to. Not always in the way that you and I would imagine, but in a multitude of wonderful and glorious ways. And the Lord reigning in our homes. So that the love now, he commands us to love. Here I am, I have the love of God in my heart because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, let brotherly love continue. So he says, open the door of your house. And then you might say, well, I'm going to look through the window first of all to see if I really want that stranger or not. I may not want to shake hands with that person. I may not want to welcome them. And then if you've got that attitude, then read the epistle of John again. And if you say that you love God and don't love your brother, then you're in danger. So you immediately go to the door and lay aside that selfish, sinful thought. And you open the door and you make that person feel at ease and welcome. Probably a brother in Christ, or if not a brother in Christ. You open the door because it is a Christian home. Your life is not your own. You're bought with a price. Your home, our homes are not our own. They belong to Christ. Christ is the head of our home. And if Christ is the head of our home, then it must be a home of love and with an open door of charity and of grace and mercy and love. Does your love extend to hospitality? Does your hospitality, does it extend to a general one, or is it selective? Or is it willing to say, whoever will appear at my door, I will, by the grace of God, do what I can to help and to be gracious. Let brotherly love continue. Then the hand of love. It goes in a bit further. In verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Now he has two things here. He said there are some of your brothers and sisters, they will be in prison. Some will be in prison because they have suffered persecution. Some may be in prison because of folly even. But nevertheless, they should not be there, apart from those who are suffering persecution. Nevertheless, whatever condition that they are in, that your love should extend there too, in the unfortunate situation that they find themselves in. Now then, remember them that are in bonds. Now listen to these words. In 2 Timothy 1:16, the Lord give mercy, this is Paul writing to Timothy, the Lord give mercy into the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. He said, when he came to visit me, said Paul, in prison, he spoke to me as a brother in Christ. He was not the slightest bit embarrassed by the fact that I was behind bars and that I was in chains. He regarded me not as an inferior person at all, but he showed his love. And also in Hebrews 10, verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. There is a reference here to visiting somebody in prison, and because they showed their identification with them, their house and their goods were spoiled by the army or the soldiers at the time. And yet, he said, you took the spoiling even of your property, so that you'd be able to visit this particular person in prison, that you had compassion upon a person greater than the love of your property, greater than the love of your things. Why? Because a brother was there, a sister was there who was in need. Does our love go that far? You think now how precious our things are to us. Does it go that far? Does it extend a little further? The verse goes on, if you remember. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Remember that you are in the body of Christ, brothers and sisters, so that if this part of the body hurts, then all the body is in full sympathy with a part that hurts. So he said, what about the members who suffer adversity? And it doesn't explain what that is. Because all sorts of misfortune and affliction can happen to a person, and they can be in adversity. And you or I might say, well, they brought it upon themselves. Well, maybe they did. But we are not God, and we are not to judge. We may see that they have done wrong, we may see that they have been unwise, but they are in adversity. When I think of the Good Samaritan, that he saw that poor Jew there beaten on the way. Now he could have taken the attitude and said, well, I would be quite willing for this man to be helped. Only, what a time of day he must have been coming here during the night. What an hour to come this way. He brought it on himself. So I'm not bothering with him because he brought it on himself. Now, we can't talk like that. We may bring things on ourselves. But don't we need love more then? Don't we? Even if we have been foolish, even if we have gone away of folly that has even made us that we're hardly identifiable as Christian people, is it not condemnation from our fellow Christians that we need? Is it not love and compassion that we need? And that they identify themselves with us and we with them because we are the body of Christ. Even though it means, look, you're compromising with a person who is going that way, but I'm only going to him because he's my brother and my sister. He is in adversity. He's doing a very silly thing. He brought it on himself, maybe. I know that and I'm not to judge that, but I will endeavor to restore my brother. As far as I'm concerned, let brotherly love continue. You see how it stretches us. It's like a physical training exercise. When you've been on holiday for 6 weeks and you have your first physical education or physical training lesson after the first term in school, and your arms are aching because they haven't been stretched for a while. So does this phrase here. It stretches our love. And you see, it is stretchable. Because he giveth and giveth and giveth again. He giveth grace, he giveth love. But our problem, my problem, your problem is that we are willing to be selective in who we open the door to, selective to whom I visit in prison, selective who I will help in adversity. And he said, put those selections aside. Even to create risk to yourself sometimes. Yes, err on that side rather than the other, because after all, we have the protection of God. Why should I do it? In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. If one member in our congregation should fall into sin, how should we feel? Should we not all suffer with that member? Or if he should be led astray, should we not all be with that member? I'm saying that I know there are correctives, but these things are done in love. But that the whole congregation, the whole people, we feel for one another in various types of adversity, whether it was inescapable or whether it was their own fault. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 25, verse 35. For I was anhungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me in. Naked, and he clothed me. I was sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me. And the disciples said, the righteous said to him, when did we see thee hungry and fed thee? When did we see thee naked? We can't remember any of these incidents at all. He given a list there that not any or one of them seemed to bear record to any historical fact. And the king shall answer and say unto, and verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. That's very beautiful. So there you might be doing this because you have love in your heart, not because you're building some merit in your life, because you have love in your heart. But you recognize, why am I doing this? Am I doing this in order that I might get a lot of thanks from this little chap? Because he may turn away from me in a couple of years' time. Am I doing it for that motive? No, I'm doing it for this motive. I'm doing it for the glory of God. I'm doing it because in helping him, I am doing it as unto the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Can you see it like that? And when you see it like that, there comes a very beautiful and a powerful motivation in our love. How far does your love go? Now, last week, I was on a campaign in an area of southwest England that I go to very often. Well, not very often, perhaps twice a year to different places there. And the place I'd been this time feels a great affinity and a love to the congregation that we have here. It's a lovely congregation. We had a campaign, and they work very, very hard in bringing a person along. In fact, I've seen some of them sometimes in tears if they have failed to bring somebody along. They'll be there in chapel, but they're heartbroken because they failed to bring somebody. There's a real burden for souls. Now, there should be a burden like that. Why can there be a burden like that? Well, because of love. Now, we were having tea one day with a gentleman, and he said, I'd like you to come a little earlier because we divide our area into patches, and my patch is perhaps the least known part of all Cornwall because there is a kind of a shanty town. It's a kind of a gypsy site. Some of them are Romanies and some of them have married Romanies. They are real gypsies there. And to be quite honest, when I heard that I had to go with him and go into this gypsy site, and I'd heard already from them that most people were afraid of going there, I wonder how I'll cope. I said, yes, I was glad to go, I would go, but I must say that my heart moved from somewhere around here and went somewhere up there. And it kept thumping up there for quite a long time, which is a very silly place for it to be. It's hard to swallow. And but you know, I thank God that I went there. I thank God. He said, firstly, I shall take you to the poorest man in the whole of England. And I thought maybe that's an exaggeration. So we went to a little place, and there was an old gypsy caravan, which was overgrown and no longer used. And then by the side of it, well, I could have built something like that, and I can't build anything with boxes and pieces of tin and little pieces of corrugated iron, a kind of a shed divided into a little entry, a tiny little living room, and I suppose the other one was a bedroom. He loved cats, and every stray cat that was there were about 8 or 9 cats there, and a little tiny stove, and my wife and I, and a person who took us, and the four of us could only just manage to be in the living room, and we were crowded around this little stove. And this man was a Christian, and he talked about all sorts of things, and the place, I suppose you'd say, it wasn't clean. Well, it couldn't be clean, really, because you can't clean what is absolutely uncleanable. You know, it was impossible. And there he lived. He had one leg, one eye, but he had seen all right. He was a Christian. And he'd only recently had water in the tap nearby, and up until this year had to walk a mile to get water. Poverty of a kind that probably you have never seen. I've seen a lot of poverty, but I've never seen poverty like that. Never have I ever either seen such a welcome and such a lovely heart. You know, sit you there, you know. And he wasn't easy to understand because of his very broad accent, and also I think he had no teeth, and his great age. And you felt at home. And when you mentioned the Lord, his heart melted. And then the gentleman with me said, "Now, I'm giving you the easy one first," he said. "Now we're going to his brother Willie. Willie's a bit of a hard case." But Willie's wife was saved before she died. So we went to see Willie in a caravan, or kind of caravan, slightly better, slightly. And he offered us a drink of tea. And that wasn't easy. And, well, anyway, he didn't make it. He just went drinking his own tea. And he opened it up like this with him. He said, "Willie, I love your soul more than you love it." "No, mister, I know." And then he made some argument about something. And he said, "Listen," he said, "where's your wife?" "She's in heaven." "Who got her there?" And he said, "Well, you people came along and good woman, mind. She was always a good woman." And then he spoke to her, but he knew she'd become a Christian. And we had a good conversation, each one willing for me to read and pray with him. Then he took me to what he said was his hardest case. I was a bit frightened. And this elderly man came out, and he had every argument in the book. You can't imagine, every argument. And he sat on one leg like this, and then the other, you know, and he was really going. And then he said in front of me, "I told you he was a hard nut." He said, "Look at him, look at him." He had a lovely, friendly, non-offensive way, you know, with him. And then he said to him, "You know why I'm here?" "Yes," he said, "because you love me." Something, isn't there? He wasn't very lovable. "Because you love me. And I come often, don't I?" "Yes," he said. "And glad to see you always, glad to see you. And I come because I love you. But you know, I love your soul more." "Oh, I know," he said. "I know." And then he said, "You know, I had a little daughter who died at 16. And you know that my family all came to the Lord because of that, because she was a little Christian. And we went, and she'd cycle to church 2 miles every Sunday. And then the Lord took her. We could understand what she had. But after she'd gone to glory, we understood. And that love," you said, "is firmly fixed in my heart. It's firmly fixed there." And he went on talking to this man. And it really was good. We went to many others like that. I forgot it was a shanty town. I forgot it was a gypsy site. I forgot all that. There were people. Do you understand me? There were people. And I felt then of the text I had for Sunday morning. How far does my love stretch? How far does my love stretch? How easy it is as us, as Christian people, to be critical and say, this person's important, or that person's not important, or this person's clever, and that person's not clever. Isn't it a load of rubbish, honestly? Well, the real thing that identifies a Christian church is its love. And it doesn't begin with the other person, it begins with me, it begins with you. Do you understand that? When Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, he was very bothered that there wasn't a lot of love there. And so he prayed that they might experience the length and the breadth and the height of the love of God, and being rooted and grounded in love, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Why? That he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now then, do you want to be filled with all the fullness of God? I've explained the meaning of that before, so you can refresh your memories when you go home. Do you want to be filled with all that God means by the fullness of God? Then follow the path of love. A love that has no limits. A love that is not selective. A love that isn't stingy and mean. A love that won't open the door in a friendly way because so-and-so is there. A love because he has commanded us to be like that. And I saw this hymn. I finish now. Stupendous heights of heavenly love, of pitying tenderness divine. It brought the Saviour from above. That's what it did. It caused a springing day to shine. It did that too. The sun of righteousness to appear and gild our gloomy hemisphere. That's what love did. Come then, O Lord, thy light impart, the faith that bids our terror cease, into thy love, direct our hearts. Make it your prayer now. Into thy love, direct our hearts, into thy way of perfect peace, and cheer the souls of death afraid, and guide them through the dreadful shade. Answer thy mercy's whole design, my God incarnated for me. My spirit make thy radiant shrine, not the grumps and the moans. My spirit make thy radiant shine, my light and full salvation be. And through the shades of death unknown, conduct me to the dazzling throne. That's lovely, isn't it? If you have experienced and known the love of God like this, exercise it, he will conduct Willie and Wally and the rest of them. He will conduct them when the grace of God is in their hearts. He will conduct them to his radiant throne. And us? And us. See, we are all only people. And we desperately need God. And we desperately need the love of one another. Let brotherly love continue. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now upon these words and pray that we might accept them in our hearts, and rather than be miserable because we have lacked, that we might endeavor by thy grace to be what we ought to be by the grace of God, for thy name's sake. Amen.